So today we will continue with our issue, which is introduction. So, an overview of the introduction. We discussed it partially. Srila Prabhupada has one flow of thought, which often gets lost because the flow of thought is not exactly linear. Srila Prabhupada takes one point and to give an example, he may go in slightly different direction. And many times, because we don't see the flow of thought, often we end up feeling that all the points are similar and they are being repeated again and again. But there is an important flow of thought which is there. And we will try to understand Srila Prabhupada's way of thinking and writing as a very important part of our Isha Upanishad study. So, at what point did we stop yesterday? The point we made yesterday. So the point I rephrase, as we have four defects, so we need the Vedas. So the point that Srila Prabhupada is making is not exactly that the Vedas are free from four defects. Rather, because we have three, four defects, so we need the Vedas. Now the Vedas are free from four defects is something implied in Prabhupada's language, but we will keep it explicit. Now, next point was Vedas give universal and axiomatic knowledge. The universal we talked about Varnashram. And axiomatic is an example of cow dung. Now, the next point that he makes is Vedic knowledge is superior to Sakshya Anuman knowledge. Why is it superior? Now, these two are distinct points, third and the fourth point. When we talk of, you remember that three divisions which I had made yesterday? So, when we say it is superior to Sakshya Anuman, that is with respect to knowledge within sense perception. For example, if you want to know who is Atmarpa, there might be an alternative way of doing it. But it is easier, it is more time efficient to learn from the mother. If we do a whole genetic testing or something like that, so time consuming. So even with respect to perfection, Anuman, Shabda is a more easier, is a superior way of acquiring knowledge. And then you remember the third circle. Knowledge is just beyond sense perception, which is beyond Pratyaksha and Anuman entirely. Yesterday I had only used Pratyaksha, that is Pratyaksha and Anuman. Because Anuman is based on Pratyaksha. So, let's continue our reading. Yeah. You have the mic? Okay, you can start. The Vedas are considered.
The Vedas are considered to be the mother. And Brahma is called the grandfather, the forefather.
Now here, there are two different analogies of Guru. Vedas are not the daughter-in-law of Brahma. So there are two different concepts told over here. That's why we have to be careful. Sometimes analogies might get mixed if we are not very careful in our understanding. Yeah, go ahead.
Because he was the first to be instructed in the Vedic knowledge. In the beginning, the first living creature was Brahma. He received this Vedic knowledge and imparted it to Narada and other disciples and sons. And they also distributed it to their disciples. In this way, the Vedic knowledge comes down by disciplined succession. It is confirmed in the Bhagavad Gita that Vedic knowledge is understood in this way. If you make experimental endeavor, you come to the same conclusion, but just to save time, you should accept. If you want to know who your father is, and if you accept your mother as authority, then whatever she says can be accepted without argument. There are three kinds of evidence. Pratyaksha, Anumana and Shabda. Pratyaksha means direct evidence. Direct evidence is not very good. Because
in the Jiva Goswami has written the Chak Sandarbha. The word Sandarbha means weaving, to weave together many threads. So basically what has Jiva Goswami done in the Chak Sandarbha? He has woven different threads, the threads are the verses, different threads from the Srimad Bhagavatam, and he has made a pattern which is the Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy. So he shows how the Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy is based on the Vedic literature. Essence of the Vedic literature is Srimad Bhagavatam. So now, an appendix to the Chak Sandarbha is a book called Sarva Samvadini. In the Sarva Samvadini, dialogue with everyone. So there he takes different arguments of different pakshas. Somebody says like this, somebody says like this, and then they refute those arguments. So in the Sarva Samvadini, Jiva Goswami describes that there are not 3 but 10 ways of acquiring knowledge. In a later class, we'll discuss those 10 in detail. But those 10 can be collapsed down into 3. And that's why Prabhupada generally uses the 3 ways of acquiring knowledge. So for example, there is also a way of acquiring knowledge called Upaman. Upaman means analogy. So analogy is a type of anuman. It's reasoning. So like that, there are 10 ways which can collapse down into 3. And we don't want to introduce too many concepts right now. So we will take them one by one. But Srila Prabhupada generally talks about these 3 ways of acquiring knowledge. And basically, pratyaksha is at the level of the senses, anuman is at the level of the mind, and shabda is at the level of the soul and God. So we will discuss this concept also a bit later again. Yes?
What is the second
So here the word grandfather is used in a general sense, not in a technical sense. Just like Bhishma Pitama is called the grandfather of the Pandavas. Technically he is not a grandfather, he is great grandfather. Or grandfather? We have Pandu, Dhritarashtra, and we have Chitravirya, Udyashantan. Yeah. Actually, even Abhimanyu calls Bhishma also as the grandfather. The word grandfather is a general term which is used for a remote ancestor. So, great grandfather, great great grandfather. There are several places in the Bhagavatam and the Vedic literature where grandfather is a general term. Used for this. So here, the principle that has been talked about is that Brahma is the primeval living being within this creation. And because he is the first living being, he is the first to receive the knowledge also. And that all living being is given the name grandfather. So grandfather is more in a general, not in a technical sense. It's more in a general sense. Go ahead.
Direct evidence is not very good. Because our senses are not perfect. We are seeing the sun daily, and it appears to us just like a small disk, but it is actually far, far larger than many planets. Of what value is this thing? Therefore, we have to read books, then we can understand about the sun. So direct experience is not perfect. Then there is anuman, inductive knowledge. It may be like this, hypothesis. For instance, Darwin's theory says, it may be like this, it may be like that, but that is not science, that is a suggestion, and it is also not perfect. But if you receive the knowledge from the authoritative sources, that is perfect. If you receive a program, guide from a radio station authority, you accept it. You don't deny it. You don't have to make an experiment, because it is received from the authoritative sources.
So now there are two different usages over here of the word experiment. We can do experiment not to acquire knowledge but to verify or confirm the knowledge for ourselves. Experiment is done, in one sense we also talk about chanting as experiment. try gently out as an experiment. You will tell new body. Now if it doesn't work, leave it. If it works, use it. So that experiment is not for acquiring knowledge. It is for verifying, confirming or proving the truth of the knowledge. So that's why that's the difference between pratyaksha and pratyaksha vagama. What Krishna says in the 9th verse, chapter 2nd verse. So Prabhupada condemns experiment as a way of acquiring knowledge. But experiment as a way of verifying, confirming, proving knowledge is perfectly valid. And that is what we call as realization. We discussed this yesterday. Now, after completing this point, that Vedic knowledge is superior to Pratyaksha Anuman knowledge, then Srila Prabhupada will go to talk about, for the transcendental realm, there is no way to acquire knowledge except through the Vedas. So,
yeah. Vedic knowledge is called Sabda Pramana. Another name is Sruti. Sruti means that this knowledge has to be received simply by oral reception. The Vedas instruct that in order to understand transcendental knowledge, we have to hear from the authority. Transcendental knowledge, knowledge from beyond this universe. Within this universe is material knowledge, and beyond this universe is transcendental knowledge. We cannot even go to the end of the universe. So how can we go to the future world? Just acquiring knowledge is impossible. There is a spiritual side. There is another nature, which is beyond manifestation and non-manifestation. But how will you know that there is a sky where the planets and inhabitants are eternal? All this knowledge is there. How will you make experiments? It is not possible. Therefore, you have to take the assistance of the Vedas. This is called Vedic knowledge.
Yes. So, even for modern science, the concept of transcendence cannot be avoided. They may not use the word transcendence for it, but the word transcend means to be beyond or to go beyond. So, to be beyond or go beyond time and space is something which is beyond the reach of science. Even that's why historically when the Big Bang theory was first proposed, the Big Bang was a name given by atheist scientists to ridicule the theory. It's a and initially atheist scientists opposed the Big Bang theory. Because the Big Bang theory indicates that the universe has a beginner, has a beginning. It started from a particular point. And if it has a beginning, then it will require a beginner. So therefore, they preferred an alternative theory called the steady state theory. Steady state theory is the universe, the way it is now, that is the way it always is. And that is also to some extent the mainstream Buddhist theory of creation. So, now if the universe has never a beginning, then it does not need a creator at all. And that way we can avoid the need for God. But now, the current scientific evidence seems to indicate that the universe does have a definite beginning. And then, for many scientists, this was very embarrassing. Because it meant to require God. Because logically speaking, according to the law of conservation of mass and energy, you cannot have something coming from nothing. So in the beginning there has to be something. You cannot have something coming from nothing. And now currently scientists propose a singularity. So recently Stephen Hawking published a book called Grand Design. And he's an atheist, so the title is very cunningly given. So he says, what is the grandness of the design of this universe? That it is a design which has come without intelligence. That is the grandness of the design. That is the basic theory. So when this book came out, the Times of India decided to do a review of the book. And they asked different scientists and they asked different religions also. So for Hinduism, they came to ISKCON. And when they came to ISKCON Jeeva Party, they referred him to me. So then I responded that time. So what is Stephen Hawking's theory, it's a typical scientific theory. So he says, if the laws of nature are existing, if the laws of nature can organize matter and we don't need a designer. So laws of nature can create design without requiring a designer. So I replied, fine, even if you say that laws of nature can create design, all that you have done is you have not removed the need for faith. You have transferred the faith from God to laws of nature. Because even when we see in the world, laws don't come out to it. Laws also, first you say, see what happened, well, we often use the two arguments, design requires designer and laws require lawmaker, as parallel arguments. However, historically, the second argument weakens the first argument. Design requires designer and law requires lawmaker. So if the universe is designed, then it will require a designer. But if the universe is operating according to laws, it does not need a designer. Why? For example, if pots are being made. Now, if the pots are made according to a particular law, that means put in this much soil, put in this much clay, put in this much water, and move the wheel at this speed. Then you have a law, and the operation of the law, from one side the raw material will come out, from the other side pot will come out. Come in and come out. So then, the law removes the need for a designer. Because the law creates the design. This is point clear. Now, of course, the question comes, where did the law come from? You will need a designer for the law, or the lawmaker for the law. But then what has happened? The designer has become more invisible. The evidence for the designer is not in the design of the world, it is in the existence of the laws. So historically speaking, these two are actually... So then eventually what happened when Darwin proposed the theory of evolution, then he said actually that's the law of nature, survival of the fittest. Operation. He said this law does not require any lawmaker, it is the law existing. So that's how actually God was exiled from science. But the point here is that even if scientists argue that the design can come around by law, still law requires a lawmaker. Law requires a lawmaker. And scientists themselves admit that they say that the time of the Big Bang, the time and space started at that time. Then what existed before that? They say, oh, time came into existence at that time. Just another way of saying, we don't know.
Is that how they use transcendence?
That means they also accept that there has to be some pre-existence which is beyond time and space, from which everything has come. They do not use the word transcendence, but what does transcendence mean? That means existence beyond time and space. That's transcendence. So even science, which is so naturalistic, has to admit a transcendence to beginning. And they said, because our laws of nature also originate at that moment. How the laws of nature came along, they don't know. But anyway, assume that laws of nature come along at that moment. They say, you can't know what was existing before. Because we can know everything by the laws of nature. For example, if an object is moving at this speed, and the law of nature is operating, and gravity is operating, then you can understand after so much time it will come here. But if the law of nature is only not there, then you can't predict anything either. Therefore, even in science, there is the breakdown of knowledge at a particular point. Now, Stephen Hawking tried to avoid this beginning by giving a very deceptive example of a sphere. So, some of you may know that Einstein proposed a space-time continuum. He merged the three dimensions of space and one dimension of time together into a space-time continuum. And Hawking suggested that the space-time continuum is a sphere. And if it is spherical, then a sphere does not require any... If you say a sphere, there is a beginning point. If it is spherical, there is no beginning point. So therefore, the universe is not... If the universe is like a space-time continuum which is spherical, it has no beginning and it has no beginner. Very cunning. What is the problem here? See, the sphere does not have a beginning in terms of space. But a sphere does have a beginning in terms of time. So it's confusing the analogies over here. Isn't it? Okay, you cannot say the sphere begins over here. But in terms of existence, it has a beginning. So, space-time continuum You just can't avoid the point of beginning. You can use some analogies to confuse people. But the point is, that which is beyond space and time is unknowable even to science. And that's Srila Prabhupada's point over here. That which is transcendental, we cannot know it by any material means. We have to turn to spiritual knowledge only. Now spiritual knowledge has it's not blind faith. Because we can verify it through our experience. That will come later. But the point is, if we don't accept this source, then there is no way of knowing it. Okay? Another question? Okay, make sense.
One way is to get knowledge, another way is to verify the knowledge. So when you need to verify the knowledge, isn't it lack of faith in the knowledge being given? When you need to verify it, you need to accept and put into practice that isn't conveyed?
Correct. Now, trying to verify knowledge lack of faith? Faith does not mean that we drop our intelligence. Faith means that we use our intelligence in a proper way. So, now wanting to verify the knowledge, there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, that is the process of Krishna's Tiksha Bhagavam Dharya. So, Rupa Goswami has given the 9 series of bhakti, and as we practice, we are experiencing going through this way. So now, ours is not a demand for blind faith at all. In the Semitic religions, for example, in Christianity, your spirituality begins with faith and ends with faith. There is no stage-wise advancement. You begin the first day, you accept Jesus as a savior, and in the last day, you accept Jesus as a savior. So that is not the kind of faith that is demanded. For example, most Christian preaching begins by, the word Bible is infallible and accept it. Whereas Vedanta starts with Athato Brahmika, inquire. It does not begin by the habit. It is inquire. Adav Shraddha is said over there. But in the first canto, second chapter, the 10th verse is there, Tat Shraddha Bhana Munayo, Jnana Vairagya Yuktaya, Pashyanti Atmanam, Bhaktya Shuddha Gruhitaya. That verse, Srila Prabhupada translates Shraddha very interestingly. Tat Shraddha Bhana Munayo. So what this verse says is that the sage, by equipped with jnana and vairagya, paschanti, he sees the absolute truth by performing bhakti, bhaktya, shruti, grahitaya, according to scriptures. But the crucial thing is the shraddha dhana munayo. So Prabhupada translates shraddha as the seriously inquisitive sage. Prabhupada does not translate shraddha as faithful. Why? That means in the shraddha and nishtha, they are two different things. And shraddha means that there is something some higher truth. If there is, I want to know about it. And I am serious about knowing about it. Now we see in the life of his own Sadhanath Maharaj, it was not that he was having blind faith. He had to face so many teachers who were, to some extent, not bona fide. Some of them were, he did not feel fulfilled, but some of them were having wrong behavior and so many other things. So you see in his life also, it was not that he did not have a critical intelligence to evaluate. But what you can say? Seriously inquisitive. Seriously inquisitive. Ready to risk his life to go out and search for the truth. And that is the Shraddha that he's talking about. So Adav Shraddha does not mean that we put aside our intelligence and accept whatever somebody says. No, actually, it means that one is seriously inquisitive to understand the truth. And a serious inquisitiveness will mean that, if you're saying like this, I can't verify it, I can't disprove it, I'll try to experience it. I'll try to live it and experience it. And if it works, I'll accept it. If it doesn't, I'll not. So, Srila Prabhupada's approach to teaching Krishna conscious philosophy was never dogmatic. Although sometimes it's not really like this. To stay high forever. That was another slogan. What does that mean? Chant Hare Krishna, experience for yourself that you will go high, your consciousness will go high. And not only will you go high, you'll stay high. So, faith does not mean that we have to put aside our intelligence and just blindly accept whatever we are told. Faith means that okay, so many great sages, so many acharyas, so many learned people have studied the Vedic literature. Surely there must be some wisdom in it. If I am just going to dismiss it as mythology, I am just going to as myth, as superstition, then that means I must listen to it. Okay?
The first case when you try to acquire knowledge to get, do experiment, to get knowledge.
So the essential difference between acquiring knowledge and verifying knowledge is the difference between mental speculation and philosophical speculation. One does not accept Veda as authority at all. So, the history of Western philosophy is that they don't have any authority. Bible was never considered a serious authority for philosophical study because there was not much philosophy in the Bible. So if you see, start from the 14th, 15th, 16th century when different people are trying to bring up their philosophies, whether it is whoever. Prabhupada talks about all those philosophers. Anyway, who are the philosophers are? So it starts right from Galileo, a lot of philosophers, but he talks about world views. It comes down to Socrates was long ago. Socrates was almost 2500 years ago. But basically, the history of Western philosophy is Immanuel Kant was there, or other philosophers were there. So these philosophers, they don't refer to Bible at all because Bible doesn't contain much philosophy. But the Vedic literature does contain philosophy. And we accept the Vedas as authority, but that is not blind. Okay, now I'll leave it and I'll see whether it works or not. So the point is that if you don't accept an authority for transcendental knowledge, there's no way of acquiring transcendental knowledge. And that's why in the current stage in philosophy, if you study philosophy, they say don't bother about spiritual, about the transcendental realm, because that is unknowable. So what is the use of reasoning and arguing about it? So currently in philosophy, metaphysics is very much relegated to the background. Because they say there's no way to verify it, no way to dispute it. So don't bother about it. That's the right. That's the inevitable decision that will come if you don't accept Shabda Pramana, at least on a tentative basis, to practice it. Any other question? Yes. Yes.
The definition of Shraddha, Shraddha, Vishwas, and Krishna Bhakti. So
that is a very high level definition.
So there what is referred to Shraddha?
Say, when you say Shraddha is faith in Krishna, if I just serve Krishna, I'll get everything. That is a very, very lofty level of definition. That is, even in Chaitanya Charitamrita, it is for a devotee sadhaka. It is not for a beginner. The Shraddha also matures. That is a very advanced level of faith. Initially, this is inquisitiveness. Serious inquisitiveness. And then it will move forward.
It's a higher stage.
Yeah, higher stage. Especially for a devotee who is practicing. He is practicing sadhana bhakti. He should have the faith that I don't have to bother about anything in my life. Like more many of us are becoming brahmacharis. You know, what about my family? What about my this? What about that? No, Krishna will serve Krishna. That is a much higher level of faith. You cannot demand that level of faith from beginner.
Let's take on a higher
stage. Correct.
That is
Nishtha.
That's
Nishtha. Generally, it will refer to Nishtha. So, now Shri Prabhupada, within this point, he says, okay, the Vedic literature are the way to know about the transcendental world. But within the Vedic literature, there is Krishna who is the authority. So that Prabhupada is going to explain now. Who is it? Who is it? Serious inquiry, what are the things which increase or decrease our Shraddha in terms of serious inquisitiveness? Firstly, if you feel satisfied with material life, then that serious inquisitiveness about transcendental life will go away. So, if you're comfortable, but the world is very nice, then even if God exists, how does it make any difference? You know, one of the common seminars nowadays which Christians give is God exists, so what? So, why? Because, well, there is one of the most common schools of thought which is coming up in America and the European Union is called as apartheism. Apartheism means whether God exists or not, it doesn't matter. They're not atheists, they're not agnostics, they don't care about it. You know, you religion is, you know, you people, is Allah the way, is Muhammad the way, or the Jesus the way, and you are quarreling about the nature of the next world and the messenger from the next world, and you are creating fights in this world. Then don't bother about it. So they have their logic. Because many times religious conflicts because of fanaticism have made life in this world worse. So these people, they feel they don't care. So, and now why will they not care? Because they feel life is comfortable. If life becomes troublesome, and so our Hayagriva Prabhu says in Hare Krishna Explosion, and he read a lot of Indian philosophy, Buddhism and Hinduism, but in his Buddhism, Hinduism, both of them always started with material existence suffering. So I couldn't understand it. Why do you call material existence suffering? Material existence is so comfortable. So then when I actually came to India, and I saw the locals in Mumbai, when I saw the people living in the heart, material existence is suffering. So actually, if we feel like comfortable material life, then the impetus for spiritual life often goes away. That's one of the primary things. Krishna says, Vita Raga Bhaya Krodha. So Raga is attachment to material life, yeah? I can become happy over here. Bhaya is, I don't know what is there in spiritual life. Are there relationships over there also? Is there a relationship? I have got so much trouble in relationships in this world. I don't want relationships. And Krodha is, there's so many different people speaking so many different paths. And everybody tries to prove that their path is right. And there's no way to know. Just forget the whole business. Krodha. So, these three are the obstacles for us to be inquisitive over the spiritual life. One is attachment to fear. Second is fear of the other world. We don't know what there is. And there are so many different versions of what is there. So, you get frustrated, angry, and just don't bother about it. So, Vita Raga Bhaya Krodha. In our Krishna consciousness, in our Krishna consciousness movement, we are accepting knowledge from the highest authority, Krishna. Krishna is accepted as the highest authority by all classes of men. I am speaking first of the two classes of transcendentalism. One class of transcendentalism are called in person is Mayavadi. They are generally known as Vedantists, led by Shankaracharya. And there is another class of transcendentalism called Vaishnava, like Ramanujacharya, Madhavacharya, Vishnu Swami. Both the Shankar Sampradaya and Vaishnava Sampradaya have accepted Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Shankaracharya is supposed to be an impersonalist who preached impersonalism, impersonal Brahman. But it is a fact that he is a covered personalist. In his commentary on the Bhagavad Gita, he wrote, Narayana, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is beyond this cosmic manifestation. And then again he confirmed, that Supreme Personality of Godhead, Narayana, is Krishna. He has come as the son of Devaki and Vasudeva. He particularly mentioned the names of his father and mother. So Krishna is accepted as the Supreme Personality of Godhead by all transcendentalists. There is no doubt about it. Yeah. So now here, the Prabhupada is talking about, yes, the Vedic literature are so vast, so how do we acquire knowledge within the Vedic literature? So in the initial teaching in the West, the Prabhupada did not focus on Srimad Bhagavatam. Prabhupada focused on Bhagavad Gita. Like the Christians know the Bible, Muslims know the Quran, we should know the Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada. So he is establishing the authority of the Bhagavad Gita. And as Prabhupada mentioned, Shankaracharya was a covered personalist. Now, I always used to wonder, there are such explicit verses, bhajagovindam mudhamate, or this particular, narayana paravyaktat, avyaktat andasambhavat. Such very, such clear verses are there, which Shankaracharya himself has written. So how do the Mayavadis deal with these verses? So, Shankaracharya talked about three levels of existence or reality. He says, Vyavaharik, Paramarthik and Pratibhashik. So, Vyavaharik is practical reality. What we see around us. This is a practical reality. Then Paramarthik is transcendental or higher reality. And pratibhashik is illusory reality. So for example, if somebody says there is a square circle, so that is not possible even in imagination. You cannot imagine a square circle. That is so that is pratibhashik. It is completely illusory. So now in the vyavaharic reality, there is the duality that we see. Okay, I and you, he and she. All this duality is there. And at this level it is true. But when we rise to the paramarthic reality, then we understand that we two are one. So now to rise from the vyavaharic to the paramarthic reality, there are different means. And he considers bhakti to be also powerful means. And within this material world, he considers so all the devatas are and they are a reality within this vyavaharic realm, practical reality. But once you go beyond, then there are no devatas, there is only the sarvam khalmam idam brahma, there is only Brahman exists. So he says within this universe, the supreme is Vasudev or Krishna, Narayan, Vasudev, Krishna, thin person. But their idea is what? So the Mayavadi, so he has quoted many verses which talk about Krishna's supremacy. And for example, now samprapte sanhite kale nairakshite dukrun karane. Your analysis of grammatical words is not going to help you at the time of death. Worship Govinda. That's what he's saying in the Bhaja Govinda prayers. Now what they say is that these sort of verses which he's talking about are in the vyavaharic reality when you practice them.
By the way, why is this like this?
So, their idea is that bhakti is performed so that you can rise to the paramarthic level. And once you rise to the paramarthic level, then you merge into God. So they don't say that Prabhupada offers that Mayavadis are atheistic. So they don't consider themselves to be atheistic. They say we are trans-theistic. We transcend theism to worship God. So one famous Mayavadi, he says, you know, somebody asked him about the love of the gopis for Krishna. He says, what can you people who don't even understand the basic existence of God understand the glory of the love of the gopis for Krishna? Actually, you have, in your religion, a Christian had asked me, in your religion, you see God with a far remote, distant entity. But when the distance between you and God will decrease because of your love, then you will see God not just as a father, you will see God as a friend. And when the distance decreases further, then you will not just see God as a friend, you will see God as a child. Rather than being maintained by God, you will see that maintaining God. The proximity of the relationship is becoming more and more. And the most intimate of all relationships is the relationship of the lover and the beloved. So, when the distance between you and God becomes the closest, at that time you will see God as your beloved. And when you go beyond that, then you will become one with God.
No.
We understand the five rasas are eternal existences which don't have any sarup in that. But they consider the five rasas to be progressive and ultimately leading to merging. So this is the kind of distortion which makes our acharyas very angry with Mayavadis often times. But the point is that in the so Mayavadi, Shankaracharya has indeed talked about bhakti profusely. But they say actually this is only for going from vyavaharic to paramarthic. And once you go into paramarthic, then there is no more need for any bhakti.
basically,
another Mayavadi is playing a very interesting game. That if I never anyone is glorifying Bhakti. We will discuss this a little later, more detail. I'll explain with you now. Actually, this was the letter, Jawahari's letter. And whenever any verse is talking about oneness, oh, we and God are one. This is the absolute. This is the paramarthic letter. So as soon as they see a verse, first they will say, is it Jawaharik or Paramarthik? And how do you decide it is a Jawaharik or Paramarthik? Wait, whether it agrees with your philosophy or not. That means you are not at all carrying Shastra. You are basically screwing Shastra to extract to make Shastra speak your philosophy. Isn't it? So that's why Ramanacharya and Vedanteshika was a prominent follower of Ramanacharya. They challenged Shankaracharya's philosophy saying, where are these two levels talking about this scripture? Isn't it? You are trying to classify the scripture into where are these two levels talking about? So if there are arguments, actually without classifying scripture into these two levels, we will not be able to understand scripture. Because otherwise scripture will be so contradictory. The way to resolve contradiction is to classify scripture into these two levels. And Acharya said that if you do like this, now what happens is, the verses which talk about oneness are not all that many, they are few. That means, most of the scripture being relegated down to the level of illusory, which is partial illusion, which is Vyabaharika. And that's why when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is talking with Sarvam Bhattacharya, he makes an interesting point. He says, if you have to do reasoning about scripture, that if you have to use Gaunavritti means indirect meaning for scripture, as a prominent hermeneutical tool, that means as a prominent way of understanding scripture is, that you have to use indirect meaning, then basically you're not studying scripture at all. The prominent way scripture will teach us is the direct meaning. And occasionally indirect meaning will be required. But the Mayavadi, they emphasize the indirect meaning a lot. So this is how although Shankaracharya has made very explicit references, the Mayavadi say actually he is talking these words are like Bhajabhavindam. These are all about Vyavaharik. Finally, you go to the Paramarthik, then all this Bhajabhavindam is not required. Then there is merging. That's how they try to explain it away. But Shankaracharya has actually talked a lot about bhakti. And sometimes when he talks about bhakti, he even condemns jnana. They say actually Shankaracharya at this time, you know, he came so overpowered by bhakti that he forgot the actual religion. That's how they try to explain it away. Okay, so this is the now. Go ahead, please. Any comments, take note?
Yes, yes,
sir. Please feel free to comment whenever you like.
So, one Gita, one God.
That is Jawaharik. Jawaharik. Every verse you will talk to them about bhakti, they will say one point. That is Jawaharik. So, a simple answer is them. Naham Veda, Natapatha, Nadane, Najayi, Krishna, not by Vedic study, not by this, only by bhakti and Jawaharik. Simple. Yes, please, sir.
After
Shankaracharya proposed it, sir.
Shankaracharya, he never said it in this. Did he say that he quoted this message?
Shankaracharya, see, basically the problem, in the question is that Shankaracharya talk about these three levels, and did he say that his bhakti is at the Vyabaharik level? No, in the Vedic scriptures, there are often contradictory statements. That means there are some verses which will say that, oh, we and God are one. Another verse will say, yeah, God are different. There are some verses which will say that, actually, God and nature is one. Another will say that, God and nature are different. And some verses which will say, we and nature are one, and we and nature are different. So basically, we speak about Jiva, Isha and Prakriti. Then mutual relationship. Is it oneness or is it duality? There are often contradictory statements about. And the central exercise in Vedantic exegesis, exegesis analysis or explanation, the central exercise, central purpose of Vedantic study is to reconcile these contradictory statements and get a clear understanding, get a clear conclusive understanding. So, now our Acharyas, they say that, Jiva Goswami explains, that all the Vedic statements are authoritative. And therefore, is so Shankaracharya's hermeneutical strategy or the Mayavadi hermeneutics means the way to understand scripture. The art or the science of understanding scripture is called hermeneutics. So Shankaracharya's hermeneutical strategy is that whenever the scripture talk about duality, that is lower reality, and when they talk about oneness, that is higher reality. That is the standard way which Shankaracharya does. So now he has of course composed bhakti verses, but his followers say that actually this is at the lower level. Now he does the higher level, higher and lower level hierarchy only for scripture. He does not do it for his own work. For whole writing, he doesn't do that. So now, how do our acharyas resolve this contradiction? They say that actually all such statements are to be true. But then there is a contradiction. So how do you resolve that contradiction? For that, we have to use arthapatti. So I was mentioning, I was going to discuss this a little later. But I mentioned that there are 10 ways of acquiring knowledge. One of them is called as arthapatti. Arthapatti means postulation. So what arthapatti means is somebody makes two contradictory statements. And if somebody argues that both those statements are true, then you have to propose a third statement which is not stated over there, but which will make the truth of both the statements valid. For example, if we say Ravi does not eat food throughout the day and Ravi's weight is increasing every day. Now both the statements, if I say are true, how is it possible? So Shankaracharya's argument is the weighing machine is wrong. Yeah, these statements are not true. When you say his weight is increasing, they are not true. They are lower reality. Actually, he is faster. But if he says both statements are true, then the arthapatti, the postulation you have to do is Ravi eats secretly at night. So by this you can maintain both the truth of both the statements. So, if the scriptures say God does not have a form, and scriptures say God has a form, so what is arthapatti? God has a form which is not material, it's spiritual. So, in this way, the arthapatti can resolve the contradictory statement by postulating a higher reality. So, that is the way our acharyas explain it. Okay? Some other questions? Yes. Now, what is the status of the Gita Mahatmya? There are two Gita Mahatmyas. One is the Gita Mahatmya which comes in Padma Purana. The other is the Gita Mahatmya which is composed by Shankaracharya. Now Shankaracharya's Gita Mahatmya also he quotes some verses from the Padma Purana Gita Mahatmya. But it will be in Smriti. Because Padma Purana is written by the sages. And Shankaracharya what he has spoken can also be categorized as Smriti because he is a sage. It will fall in Smriti.
As a regular practice, when it comes to the Prasad, is it a common thing that like if something is matching from other school or thought, will that be also the actual like Navakya Prakshan, Advaita Prakshan, but that is Shankaracharya is in line with what we say also. Then we refer that. So is it clear that you are paragraph being so like,
correct.
And you also do the same for the and then also there for the repeat more I was doing. Is it something from what Ramana, Maharaj, Bhagavan, or the part is?
Yeah. Now the question is that to establish our philosophy, do we quote something from the opponents also if it supports it? The opponent is called Purvapaksha in Sanskrit. Purvapaksha means Purva is beginning. Paksha is the party. So the party that speaks in the beginning. And then you refute that party. In the Bible it says that the first person who speaks seems true till the second person starts speaking. So, the opposite party starts speaking. So, generally speaking, our acharyas follow the principle of Yukta Vairagya. So, we quote even from scientists. isn't it? The scientist with a perfection anumana not very reliable with the required knowledge. But just as a watch, a clock, even if the clock is dysfunctional, twice a day it will show the right time. So like that, even through Pratyaksha and Anuman, sometimes one can come to certain conclusions. And similarly, the Mayavadis are also correct in terms of realizing the falsity and the illusory nature of material environment. So many of the verses of the Bhaja Govindam prayer are talking about illusion. Nari Sthanabhara Navidation. It's a very powerful verse. So we accept that part of ours, that the realizations about the illusory nature of material existence. And now Shankaracharya has made a particular statement. Now that statement is there. Now it is up to you how you interpret it. Now for example, thou shall not kill is a statement from the Old Testament, which is one of the Ten Commandments. Now no Christian traditionally has interpreted that to mean applying to humans. Thou shalt not kill means applies to animals. When Prabhupada argues, one of the common things he uses is most priests say they separate. This was never understood this way. It applies to animals, to human beings. It applies only to human beings, not to animals. But that is a scriptural statement. Now what interpretive value you give to it, that is up to you. But we are saying the scripture contains the statement. For example, now there are verses in the Quran or the Bible. In the Quran and the Bible as of now, Islam and Christianity don't accept reincarnation. But there are verses. Now, for example, there is this verse that, you know, he gave you life and he will cause you to die, and then he will give you life again and he will bring you back to him. So now this verse, we use it to demonstrate reincarnation. Now the Muslims do not at all accept this. They say this refers not to reincarnation but to resurrection. Resurrection. Resurrection means what? That their idea is that after we die, we go to a transitional place where we will stay for till the time of judgment. And at the time of judgment, we will be either taken to paradise if we have been faithful to Allah and Muhammad, or we will burn the fires of hell forever. That is their understanding. So now, they say, so he gave you life and he caused you to die, and he will give you life again at the time of judgment, and then he will bring you back to him. So now they say this refers to resurrection. Now that is also possible, but it is not incompatible with reincarnation. So our point is that we will take statements from whoever has made them, if those statements are considered authoritative by that circle of people, and use them to establish our philosophy. Our principle is Yukta Vairagya. So whatever can be used for Krishna's service, we will use it. So yes, they may interpret in different ways, which is fine. But this is not contradictory. This verse may not prove reincarnation, but it is surely consistent with reincarnation. It may be consistent with resurrection also, but consistent with reincarnation. Is my point clear? What I am saying? Yes, sir.
You mentioned that Mayavadis accept Lord Krishna as the supreme personality of Godhead. So does that imply that they accept him as a transcendental person?
No. They accept him as the Mayavadis, do they accept Krishna as transcendental? No, they accept him as supreme within the Vyavaharic reality. And once you go beyond the Vyavaharic, then you merge into Krishna.
That means they believe that beyond the Vyavaharic also there is Krishna.
So Krishna is the form which their idea is that Brahman, that impersonal Brahman takes on many forms out of his mercy for you and me. And those forms, you meditate on them and ultimately you go beyond the forms to the formless. So they say Krishna, the formless is beyond the form. But Krishna says, Mattaha parataram nani, aham sarvasya prahava. Very Krishna clearly, 7.7, 10.8, so many times Krishna says, there is no truth higher than me. So what they are saying is not based on Shastra.
And
in fact, very clearly, avyaktam vyakti mapannam manyante mama buddhaya. Those who say that I was formless before and I am assumed form now, they are not just less intelligent, unintelligent. 7.24. So Krishna is actually contradicting the idea that of the form comes from the formless. He is saying that the form is the highest, and formless, Brahmanohi pratishtaham. 14:26. So the bomb comes from the bomb is the support of the formless consciousness.
And probably just last question: how do they react to the 15.7? Like, mom, mom, so she will okay. Yeah,
you put any word, then they are agreeing. It's simple hermeneutical rule they have.
So it says, mame also jiva bhuta jiva sanatana means eternally they are fragmented.
Yes.
So how do they?
Eternal is nothing vyavahari, because in the transcendental there is no time only, so there is no eternal also, there is no temporary also. Yes, that is the fundamental question is, that means there is no use of prescription. Yes, that is the argument Vedanta Shika takes and hammers my audience. He says, okay, if you say that the absolute truth is the only reality, Brahman is the only reality, then are scripture real or false? Are scripture in the Vyavahari or are they in the Paramarthika? If scripture are in the Paramarthika, then that means there is something other than Brahman. Because Brahman is non-differentiated, quality-less, attribute-less, activity-less. But then scripture has letters, scripture has form. I mean, there is a particular form of the letters in it. The sound is there. So, if scripture is the paramarthic, then what will happen? That means, there is not only one, there is duality within the transcendental level also. Then if scripture is the vyavaharic, then how can you say that the scripture will take each of the paramarthic? Because everything vyavaharic has to be given up. And you are proving your philosophy which is paramarthic based on something which is vyavaharic, which itself is illogical.
No, actually, there is a lot of intellectual sensitivity in the study all.
Yes,
we hear that it is dangerous to hear the Mayavad philosophy. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said it is like drinking poison. But is it dangerous within a summer like this to so explicitly explain and reproduce the Mayavad philosophy?
Yeah, very good question. Now Chaitanya, I would say that Mayavadi Bhashya Sunile Haile Sarvanash. It is ruined if you hear Mayavad. So is it dangerous to hear it in the devotee circle? So generally speaking, we should hear Mayavad to refute Mayavad and from our paksha, from a devotee. In Madhva Sampradaya, the whole purpose of our existence was to refute Mayavad. And that's why Chaitanya Mahaprabhu took sannyas in the Madhva Sampradaya. In fact, you know, in Madhva Sampradaya, when they take sannyas also, what is the right of sannyas? You know, you have to go three times around Tirupati, not Tirupati, Udupi. He says, I declare that Vishnu Paratva, Vishnu is the Supreme Person. If anybody disagrees with me, let him come and challenge me, and I will defeat him. And he goes three times like this, challenging around Udupi. And then when nobody comes, if somebody comes and challenges, he has to defeat them. And after he defeats, then he is given sannyas. So they have tremendous fighting spirit.
So what they would do is, for example, Vyasatirtha, you know, he writes a book refuting Mayavad. What he will take the book on, he put the book on the back of an elephant and send one elephant to Varanasi and send one elephant to Kanchi, the headquarters, and drop the elephant as a bomb in their midst, drop the book as a bomb in their midst, you know, demolishing their philosophy. And all the Mayavadis will get up together, read that, and they will wonder how to refute it. Then maybe after 100, 200 years, then they will find a refutation and they will write back and send to them. So that's how the fight would go on.
But the point is, regarding answering to your question, so in the Madhva Sampradaya, their whole purpose, their whole mission is to refute impersonalism. But they never read the books of the impersonalist directly. So they will read impersonalist philosophy as it has been explained and refuted by their acharyas. So their previous acharyas, so they will study their acharyas' books. And their acharyas say, okay, Mayavadi say like this, it is wrong. This is like this, this is wrong. This is like this, this is wrong. You study it with a refutation. So if you study it gullibly without the Vaishnava acharyas explaining, then we will be misled. So that is said when Bhagavan Acharya, Chaitanya Charitamrita said, Bhagavan Acharya had a brother who had gone to Varanasi and he had become Mayavadi. And he was going to speak Vedanta. And Bhagavan said, my brother is so clever, you know, he wants to speak Vedanta, please let us hear it.
So at that time, Savadamudar got very angry. He said, "You are a innocent boy, you don't understand what is so dangerous. Don't hear this." At that time he made a statement that even if a person is a Vaikuntha, he will fall down from Vaikuntha, he is Mayavar. So if we hear it as it has been refuted, it can be in details also. But the details should be in such a way that it's refuted. If we just hear it without the refutation, then we will be misled. Now it doesn't mean that is that philosophy so convincing and we are trying to protect ourselves from others because we don't want to get convinced. What if that is the truth then? If it is so convincing, then it's likely that it will be true also. No, it's not like that. The point is, as I was saying yesterday, it is a Jnana Yudha. Jnana Yudha is battle of knowledge, battle of intelligence. So the battle has to be among equals. Now, if a foot soldier is confronted with the elephant warrior, if he swings his sword and the elephant will crush moon, what will he do? So a foot soldier trains to fight with another foot soldier. A horse warrior trains to fight another horse warrior. A chariot fire driver, chariot fighter, trains to fight the chariot fighter. An elephant warrior trains to fight the elephant warrior. So now yes, there can be now today what we are discussing, the formulation of Mayavad, is probably much more deeper and more bewildering than what most of you have heard earlier. But we are, so that means, you know, you are, so we are initially trained to fight as foot soldiers. But now we are going deeper, and we are being trained to fight as chariot warriors. But the point is, we should fight with an opponent of our caliber. And initially, if the foot soldier is told, you know, on the opponent side there are so many elephants, and the elephants will come and crush you. Really? Then we'll draw the weapon and fight, go on the ground. So, it's not that we want to hide our devotees from other side arguments. It's the point is that their arguments can also be refuted. Just like yesterday we also discussing about law. You know, a lawyer can speak in such a deceptive way that an entire falsity he can make it appear to be a very persuasive reality. So that's why if a lawyer is arguing from one side, the government doesn't allow just the defendant to argue himself. The defendant also has to have a lawyer. And when lawyer will point out the false in his argument, then establish the truth. So therefore the fight should always be among equals. And if Mayavad they have written books, then probably those books, people who have written books, they are like elephant warriors. And we are like foot soldiers. We read their books, we can refute that. Therefore, but we also have our elephant warriors. Who can refute them? So we read their books. So we can take training in a way in which now for us there are very few elephant warriors in Mayavad. Indians, most Indians or Hindus, they may say they are Mayavadi, but that is very superficial. Because they say that, what is the goal of life? Lean hona hai. We have to merge it. But actually, bhakti is what gives joy to the heart. Even those people who say we have to merge, they will come and dance in kirtan, they will go in front of the deities. Why? Because the disciples of Prakashananda Saraswati tell Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Maharashtrian Brahmanam in chapter 25 of the Madhya Leela that actually, as a party line, we repeat this philosophy of Shankaracharya, but it doesn't satisfy our heart at all. It doesn't satisfy our heart. Because there is so much abstract word jugglery which may be very intellectually treated, but there is no joy for the heart. And that's why even Shankaracharya taught bhakti. Because he realized that common people, if you want to elevate them, you have to teach bhakti. Buddha, even you know, Buddhists, Jains, they don't even accept the existence of God. But even they have some form of bhakti. They worship Buddha, they worship Mahavir, and there is some other. So, you know, actually, ultimately, what satisfies the heart is bhakti. So, therefore, we focus on bhakti. If we just teach about bhakti to most people, in Kali Yuga, Kalau Shudra Sambhava. Kali Yuga, most people are Shudras. And that is the good fortune of the preachers. That is a good fortune of the preachers because people are Shudras. So we can preach them quite easily. But of course, that is not always a good fortune because if some persuasive, Brahminical oriented Christian comes, Muslim comes, atheist comes, Brahminical oriented is Brahminical karma, Brahminical competency, and Brahminical information processing ability. We can bamboozle and bewilder people also. So ultimately, the philosophy that spreads is the philosophy that has the most charismatic proponents.
It is not necessarily the philosophy that is the truest. So Shankaracharya and Buddha, their philosophy spread not because the philosophy was so great. It was because they were such charismatic people. They had such charm, such dignity, such grace, that people were attracted to it. And one of the common arguments that Ramanujacharya and Madhvacharya would face when they are trying to refute Shankaracharya is such a great person, how could he be wrong? So what happens is, it's charisma is very important. So that's what makes people spread, makes messages spread. Of course, that's why charisma, Prabhupada did not want to create a personality cult. Prabhupada said that, yes, you have to accept the Guru as the authority, but the Guru is the authority because he is beating Shabda, he is beating the teacher. So what the original question was, that should we hear Mayavadis? Yes, we can hear when it is being refuted. And we should hear, we should prepare for the challenges which are at our level. And there are higher, we are aware that there are higher level ideas. There can be much more scientifically bewildering presentations of atheism also. But we have our fighters who can refute them also. So now, why don't we go and study Mayavad very deeply? Why don't we go and study science very deeply to refute atheism? Because our goal is not to study science. Our goal is not to study Mayavad. Our goal is to spread Bhakti. And whatever is required to spread Bhakti, we'll study. And because these are not required much in depth, so we don't go too much in depth. All of you are going to become preachers, or are you already preachers? So we are going in a little bit more depth. But in general, we study to the level of competence that is required for refuting the opponents that we are going to face in our preaching arena. In our preaching arena. So now, Bhaktivinoda Thakur may not have talked about evolution much. But we study evolution. Why? Because that's what we have to refute. That's if you study the books of Jayatirtha or Vyasatirtha, then Madhvacharya, and they are refuting some specific brands of Mayavad which were prevailing at that time. And if you read their books, you can't even understand them right. Because you don't know what they are refuting. So it's a very technical and intricate argumentation which is going on. So the point is, whatever we require to study, to preach Krishna consciousness, we take that. And we study that, and we assimilate and propagate that. Yes.
So there was one pastime of Ramanujacharya. He was when Mayavadi challenged him, and there was an 18-day debate.
Correct.
Where, if you were to take, there, nobody could defeat anybody.
Correct.
Which is that Ramanujacharya could not defeat the Mayavadi. Otherwise, Mayavadi could not defeat Ramanujacharya. He is the shelter of the Lord and God. So why could a Acharya like Ramanujacharya for 18 days together could not defeat the points of the Mayavadi?
Yes, why is it after 18 days of Ramanujacharya could not defeat? Because Maktaha Smriti Jnanam Apohanam Cha. Krishna is intelligence. If somebody doesn't want to accept a particular school of thought, that also becomes a conviction. Argument this way, argument that way, argument that way. They just keep juggling words. And that's why Acharya Tarko Apatishtha Shrutayo Vibhinna. By logic, one can never come to conclusion. Now, logic is a game. Logic is a game. And if you don't know how to play, we can be knocked out. What will be knocked out is our physical knockout. So, you know, if you want to argue logically, we have to learn the game of logic. But if somebody is expert player of the game of logic, he can prove something which is false also. Now for now, I'll just give an example of how logic is a game. Now scientists, they say that we cannot bring God into science. Because God is a progress stopper. This is their argument. God is a progress stopper. Why progress stopper? They say that if you say that somebody has got malaria because some higher God, some spirits have infected him, have occupied his body, possessed him, then we can't do any research. We can't find out what is the cause. So they say anything supernatural, whether it is God or demigods or ghosts or spirits, whatever, if you bring anything supernatural into science, then it is a progress of it. And therefore, we are not saying that God exists or doesn't exist. He may exist, he may not exist, but he cannot be brought into science. Now, if our predecessors, if say Alexander Fleming, he had thought that, okay, spirits are creating diseases, so he would not have done a pencil. So he would not have any medical advancement, he would not have any scientific advancement. If Newton had believed that the planets are moving because of
because of some gods and spirits, then you would not have law of gravity. And then you would not have the laws of motion, you would not have planes and cars and automobiles. So therefore, put the supernatural out. Why? Because anything supernatural, especially God, is a progress. Very convincing, isn't it? So what is our answer? Fine. Yes, there are some things which you can explain without God. But what about things which cannot be explained without God? What if in certain situations bringing God in is a progress stopper? But in certain situations, not bringing God in can be a progress stopper. For example, if somebody has been murdered in the house, somebody has been murdered, and there's a knife which has struck through his stomach, and you say, we will not bring in any supernatural causes, we'll have only natural causes. So probably the knife was hanging from the roof, and this person slipped and fell, and that time the knife fell down, and he got killed. Well, if you stick to natural causes, then you can't investigate, you can't find out who is the criminal, you can't do justice. So, there are certain situations where we stick only to natural causes, we cannot make progress in knowledge. There are certain situations where we bring supernatural causes, we cannot make progress in knowledge. The point is that, if you don't understand this example, don't bother about it. But the point I am telling is, logic is such a thing, you can play a game with it.
But that debate must be based on Shastra.
No, but Shastra ultimately is you quote this verse and you quote that verse. And then, like I was telling, Shastra also is logic. Ultimately, logic is used to reconcile Shastra. Like I was talking Arthapatti. Arthapatti is not Shastra, Arthapatti is Anuman. It's a part of Anuman. So you have to use logic to establish Shastra, to establish the conclusion of Shastra. Therefore, logic is something which is a game. And if some Mayavadi by some past karma knows how to play that game very well, he can do everything. So now we agree that as a matter of principle, science is a natural phenomenon. But there are certain situations which cannot be explained by natural phenomena, so you have to bring in supernatural. So you cannot make a blanket rule that no supernatural things within science. That's the point. So logic has to be used very carefully. Yes.
Which can defeat so many arguments. Are there logic not based on Shastra or just based on Anuman? Or how is that?
No, Anuman, which is, there is Shastra Moolak, what is that? Shastra Moolak Anuman. That means, there is logic which is used to, which is rooted in Shastra and which is meant to take us to the conclusion of Shastra. So that is acceptable. That's not wrong. Logic is required. If you say, Shri Chaitanya Daya Karaha Vichar, Vichar Kare Paveche Matka. What is this Vichar? You proper translate as logic. If you have logical faculty, use the logic to understand the mercy of Lord Chaitanya. And then you understand that mercy is miraculous. So the descriptions in scripture are there about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's mercy, but logic is, okay, this person got this much mercy, this was the transformation. Normally speaking, what would the transformation that would take place in the situation? What could bring about this transformation? You compare other situations, and then you understand, my God, it's really miraculous. So logic is valid, but it is subordinate to Shastra. In modern science, it is independent of Shastra. But not only it is independent of Shabda, it is trying to subvert Shabda. It is trying to push Shabda to be wrong, which is undesirable. Okay. Okay, two questions, then we move forward.
So the first one is the point that you have made earlier that you know that this Mahavan school now school like the argument actually takes away the it's a battle of intellect and the world of
correct.
Then it is a battle of truth and reality and it's not intellect because somebody is more intelligent doesn't mean that he becomes correct.
That's why, sir. That's why the philosophy that spreads is not the philosophy that is truthful. That is the philosophy that is spread by the most charismatic proponents. It is a battle of truth versus illusion. Just like a court case, one person is honest, the other person is dishonest. But it's not necessary that the honest person will win. It's
possible that dishonest party will win if they have more skilled lawyer. That's why Srila Prabhupada wanted Bhakti Shastri courses. And you want to become trained.
So we can refute.
No, actually, people are so cunning. No, Christian speech, you say Krishna is God. Just think about it. What did Krishna do for you? Krishna just danced with gopis. Jesus, our God, He died for you. And you think Krishna was a wealthy person. You know, He could have paid poets and writers and philosophers to have His glories written. Jesus was a beggar. He didn't pay anyone. So whatever is written about Jesus is true. Whatever is written about Krishna is exaggeration.
What do you think God is responsible for?
What did Krishna do for me? Jesus died for me. Such a loving God. So these are kind of arguments which will come. You have to refute them.
So that's why, although as they actually say, it's a game of truth versus illusion. It's a battle of truth versus illusion. But ultimately, it's not always the truth will win.
If truth has to win, then the proponents of truth have to become effective warriors. That's why logic is a game, but you have to learn to fight it well, so that you can.
Lord doesn't play any role in this conclusion. It really leads up to that engineering system level.
Does the Lord not play any role in it?
Well, compassion is like, where does the condition? Now, because you say that, okay, it is, it leads up to the person, if you want to take it up, then you will take it up. From this side, it's not necessary. It is. But even if, by making it as a battle of intellect, in that way, that the
that
the role of compassion of the Lord is only
getting diminished. Ultimately, everything, the question is that does the Lord not intervene in this battle of intellect? Does the Lord not have compassion to tell the truth, to reveal the truth? The Lord surely is compassionate. At the same time, the Lord's compassion does not overpower the free will of the living entity. So the living entity has a free will, and according to his free will, he will choose whatever path he wants. So, if somebody is truly seeking the absolute truth, like Prabhupada would say that if you want to be cheated, you will get a cheater. If you are genuine, you will come to a genuine sense. So like that. It depends on our sincere desire. We shouldn't bother about whether the Lord is helping or not. The Lord is surely helping. But the point is that there are many excuses which the conditioned soul has and wants for not surrendering to Krishna. So all these different philosophies are different excuses for not surrendering to Krishna. In Kali Yuga, the most common excuse is sensualization. We don't need any philosophy. Just a sense enjoyment is enough. But earlier, the people were born in Sattvaguna. Sattvaguna doesn't necessarily mean that they will become devotees. They will come up with more Sattvaguna excuses for not surrendering. There are all these philosophies. So ultimately, Krishna is simply facilitating our desires.
That is it.
And now, depending on the desire of a particular soul, if he wants to. If he wants to believe in and propagate a particular brand of illusions, then by his karma, the Lord will empower him. And there is another soul who wants to not surrender to Krishna, and he wants to find some excuse for not surrendering to Krishna, he will come in contact with this particular proponent of illusion, proponent of illusion, and he will come under his influence. So ultimately, the root is the desire.
So if we try to have pure desires, we will be able to see through all these misconceptions
and understand the absolute truth.
But when we apply this argument, then there is no need to even fight and then spend a lot of time in refuting the Mayavadism. Because anyhow, like those who are the desire of the living entity, and we just practice ourselves and those who are the living anyhow that come here. So why does the book then take the extra trouble of establishing the truth? Particularly, like the other parties also. Telling the purpose of giving excuse for those who don't know.
Yeah, the question is, ultimately everything depends on the desire of the living entity, then why should we take responsibility? It's because it's our service. It's because it's our service. So we are here in this world and we want to serve the Lord. So one way of serving the Lord is glorifying Him. One way of glorifying Him is to refute all those things which remind His glories. So that's what's very important. And that is the tradition which all our acharyas have followed. So, see, our philosophy is not the philosophy of predestination. that these people are doomed and these people are liberated. It's not like that. It ultimately depends on the desire. But the desire can be changed. The desire can be influenced. The desire can be created. See, in general, you see that every society, there will be some intellectual people who will look for the truth. They look for the truth. And if they don't come in contact with devotees, they will find whatever level of truth which is found in themselves. Now you will find some Christians are so brilliant. The kind of philosophical, logical insight and analysis that they do is superb. But you know, sometimes you feel that even the Bible doesn't give anything compatible with their level of intellect and seriousness. But what happened was, they were in a particular society and they looked for the truth. When they looked for the truth, what they found was the Bible. And they accepted the Bible. Or somebody else looked for the truth in the society, he found the Quran. And once when somebody accepts a particular path, rather than inquiring whether the path is true, they start trying to prove that the path is true. And then they can conclude my day. It's unfortunate. So therefore, when people want to inquire about spirituality, we want to be there. We should be there as an option for them. Yes, this is a spiritual path. I want to know about the truth. This is there. That's why the influence of devotees should be so widespread that people, everybody should know about us. Even if they are not ready, even if they don't have the desire right now to accept it. For example, now you may have a friend who might be coming from Mayavadi background. And even after talking with you, he still decided to follow Mayavadi. But when the emptiness and the hollowness of Mayavadi becomes apparent to him, at that time, he should know that he can't come to us. That's why we say, if they don't choose, it's their problem. If they don't know, it's our problem. That's the, if they don't choose, that is their problem. If they don't know, it's our problem. So our preaching is to give them that option.
So again, in the moment you mentioned about this earlier, maybe Shankaracharya, and you tell that Shankaracharya saw that there is no hope in the people and therefore he wrote this Bajigonya reference. But you know that why Shankaracharya has taken up the service of spreading my word? Not so well,
correct.
And explain the service. They say that they are dual minded, like, and I was talking about this computer long time because they are really compassionate and they are cut out on the service and then they are exploited this also. And if you are like, focus on this service, then this is not needed. Also, this is true, but this service is to help the you know. So, I wonder, you know, like he is given such a powerful explanation to the mind, and other side, I know they are so compassionate, you know, multiple personal appearance.
Shankaracharya appears to be a bewildering personality. If he was compassionate, then why did he give this elaborate brand of illusion in terms of Mayavad? Actually, if you look at history, when Shankaracharya came, practically all of India was ruled by Buddhists. The Buddha came in the 5th century BC, and within 1100 years, all of India was Buddhist. You know, when Ashoka became Buddhist, then he sent his whole national infrastructure, national wealth, and all his relatives. You know, his own son became a monk. He sent his son to Sri Lanka. Other relatives he sent to North India, South India, China, Japan, all these places. This is a so enormously. So actually, now because Buddhism is very small in India, and now we are spending our time with the Puti Mayava, which is the challenge for us. So we don't realize the enormous service of Shankaracharya did. The influence of Buddhism was practically all pervading. Shankaracharya's preaching was so powerful that in fact, intellectually, Buddhism was driven out of India by Shankaracharya. And culturally, it was driven out by the Muslims. Because they also had built big deities and temples, the Muslims came and destroyed them. But the point is, Shankaracharya had a very important service at that particular time. To bring people who had gone out of the Vedic fold back into the Vedic fold. So he did that service and he gave hints of the highest truths to those who were sincere enough to pick it up. But then the Lord has a master plan and if you see a movie, in the storyline of the movie, sometimes it may happen that the villain is beating up the hero. And the hero is crying and you're thinking, what is the movie? The hero is getting beaten up. Now we have to wait and watch the movie till the end.
Then we'll see how the villain is actually getting beaten up.
So what happens is the Mayavad, it is the movie going on, but the Mayavad is taking the scene where the villain is getting beaten up, villain is beating up the hero, and they take that as the final scene of the movie. So it's an intermediate part of a long master plan. So because they take only that one part, that's why they get stuck. But if you see, it is historical progression. And getting people back into the very fold itself is a very valuable service. See, you see that way, if people are in the Vedic fold, whatever, they are Mayavadis, but no Mayavadi is going to desecrate deities. No Mayavadi is going to burn Vedas. No Mayavadi is going to kill cows. So that, Muslims will do that, Christians will do that. So getting, like Prabhupada has asked this question, that who is better? Is a demigod worshipper better? Or is a Christian better? Prabhupada said, the demigod worshipper is better. Because he's in the house of the Vedas. So now we have to see from both points of view. Philosophically, Mayavad and Vaishnavism are at loggerheads. They are at war. But culturally, they are very similar. As far as basic philosophical concepts are concerned, Christianity, Islam and Vaishnavism are similar. Except one God, surrender to God, within the kingdom of God. But culturally, they are opposites. Isn't it? No, we worship deities, they desecrate deities. We respect cows, they kill cows. You know, we grow hair here, they grow hair here. It's practically speaking opposite. So, you know, we have to see, it's like, you know, there's a war going on, there are six enemies you have to fight. So then you play this enemy against that enemy. And you make alliance with this enemy. And after making alliance with this enemy, when you defeat that enemy, then you defeat this enemy also. So ultimately, our goal is to establish Vaishnavism. So actually when the Muslims were attacking, at that time, Sri Vaishnavas, Madhva Vaishnavas and Mayavadis, all three came together and they established the Vijayanagara Kingdom. And they held back the Muslims for 350 years almost. Because that kind of culture was different. And the culture is not outside, the culture is intact. Then we have to establish within the culture the highest philosophical. So there are multiple levels of battles we fought. And our acharyas do whatever is required in that circumstance. So Mayavad is certainly a wrong conclusion, but there is Brahmava. It accepts God's impersonal aspect, which is surely accepted in the scripture. So when the impersonal aspect is overemphasized, then it becomes wrong. But if we see the Shankaracharya establishing not just Mayavad, but also Brahmava. It's a transition to coming to personality. But if you see that you strike over there and you consider that as higher than the personal aspect, then it becomes an error. So you have to see the historical master plan. And Shankaracharya plays the role within that historical master plan. Okay? Yes. I think we'll at least complete this purpose today. And we'll have time for questions. What is happening is many of these questions in Pune, I took this in the later classes. So we are discussing now, so it's all the way seem to be going very slowly, later on we go faster. Yes.
Rajan, we were saying that logic is subordinate to structure ultimately.
Right.
So as far as acceptance of Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is concerned, with the logic, if we want to do it, then we can't do it because just think of saying, ultimately acceptance of authority, it is, maybe we may use some logic, but ultimately it is like, it is depends on the disposition of living entity.
Yes, correct.
It's more or less blind, maybe we can see. Is it true to say
argument? Not blind exactly. Is it, so logic cannot establish the truth, so ultimately we have to accept scripture. So then is it blind? It's not blind, because scripture has its own process for providing experience and verification. See, logic is before practice. Experience is after practice. When you say blind, that means there is no logic, there is no experience. Remember, we talk about that reasonable thing. It has two aspects. It's sensible, it's verifiable. Sensible means it makes logical sense. Like, that's before practice, before application. Now, I have stomach pain and I go to a doctor. Doctor says, you have to amputate your leg. I say, what? It doesn't make any sense. If I have stomach pain, why do you have to cut my leg? No, you have got accident. That makes logical sense. So, logic has its utility. And Prabhupada also present based on logic. It's fine. But now when we say logic is ultimately inconclusive, that doesn't mean logic is useless. We can use logic to show people who do not have faith in Shabda how Shabda is also logical. We can use logic for those who do not have faith in Shabda to show how Shabda is also logical. But ultimately, logic cannot give us experience. See, there was one great philosopher, Vidyaranya, who said, logic cannot provide experience, logic cannot substitute for experience. Logic can only examine the contents of experience. See, I'll repeat again. Logic cannot provide experience. You know, the experience, our ekloya starts kirtan, and you all dance in ecstasy. And no amount of logic can provide that experience. Right? Logic cannot provide experience. Logic cannot substitute for experience. So there are two things which logic cannot do. But what can logic do? Logic can inspire us to follow the process that will give us experience. Logic can inspire us to follow the process that will give us experience. And logic can help us to understand the meaning of the experience. Logic can help us to understand the meaning of the experience. Now what does that mean? I think the third point is clear, isn't it? Logic can inspire us to follow the process that will give us the experience. Yes, when I say yes, there has to be a God, there has to be a soul, there is a loving relationship between the two. I have the same logic when I practice chanting religion. Now, see, a child may throw a ball at a wall, and the ball will come back. And he just played. But say there is a researcher who wants to understand the composition of the wall and the thickness of the wall. And then he throws the ball, and the ball comes back. And then he's observing, okay, I throw the ball here, it's coming at this speed. I throw the ball here, it's coming at this speed. I throw the ball here, it's coming at this speed. That means the ball here is strong, the ball here is not so strong, the ball here is stronger. So what is happening? The same experience the child is having and the researcher is having. But because the logical faculty is active, he's able to analyze the experience, understand the meaning of the experience. So like that, you know, ordinary villager, uneducated person, they come and dance in kirtan and he feel very happy. And a devotee who is serious philosophical, who has a serious philosophical mind, he may chant and dance in kirtan and experience happens. Then a devotee will understand, actually, the ordinary person, they just kirtan maza aata hai. Kirtan is a great song, but a devotee will understand, actually, I am coming in contact with Krishna. Krishna is present as a sound, and when you come in contact with Krishna as sound, that contact with Krishna produces so much happiness. So, when we have an experience also to understand the meaning of experience, require logic. We can use logic in that. So that's why we don't reject logic. But we avoid it logic. The Shabda. So, the experience, how to get the experience, that process is given in Shabda. Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Also, this Shabda is ultimately the authority aspect. And while we go ahead in our devotional service, then we use logic. So that is acceptable. And that is acceptable. And so at the end, at every point of time, the authority is also acceptable.
Yeah. Now, see, logic and authority are not necessarily contradictory. It's like, others are the bit. Should we surrender our, when we surrender to authority, do we surrender our intelligence or do we surrender with intelligence? Do we surrender our intelligence or do we surrender with intelligence? Well, it depends on time and circumstances. Many times our authority may expect us to be intelligent. Now, if say the authority is telling us an instruction, okay, you go and preach in so and so place. You go and say, do this program, that's an instruction. Okay, say that devotee was supposed to go for that program, he's not available, you go for that program. And I can say, I just throw my attention and go and go there. But, you know, that might be a congregation program, and the devotee was supposed to go there, it's a grahastha. And the 90% mapa is over there. And you are a brahmachari. If you surrender your intelligence and go there, no, you can explain. You can use your intelligence, actually, that's dangerous. And this is the situation. And should I still go? If you want, I can go, but I thought I shouldn't come. So we have to use our intelligence, even by serving our authority. Now, if after our using our intelligence, our authority is enough. No, still you go. Depend on Krishna and go. It's important for you, you must go there. And then go. So surrender does not necessarily mean that you have to throw away intelligence. Many times, the spiritual master may ask the disciple, what is your opinion about this? So then the disciple can say, what is the use of my opinion? But in spiritual master asking your opinion, then you should tell. So that means we can also use our intelligence. But we subordinate our intelligence to the instructions of the master. After we use what we feel a logical or obvious difficulty in doing something, it is inspired by the spiritual master, so still do it. Fine, you do it. And there are examples when, for example, Prabhupada was told that in 2 months you cannot bring out Chaitanya-charitamrita. Prabhupada said, impossible in the world is foolishness. And that was one situation. But another time, when the devotees were making in Vrindavan, they're making the temple, and Prabhupada said, can we have this date for inauguration? They said, Prabhupada, you know, this is not, we are not ready cement, this is not working, you know. Then Prabhupada said, okay, can we have this date of inauguration? Prabhupada was flexible. Now, that means Prabhupada may realize that he wants something very urgently, or he may not want to push you at that particular time. It varies. So, we surrender our intelligence with intelligence. That's the conclusion. It's not this or this. We use our intelligence while executing the instruction, but ultimately the authority insists that you do this anyway. Then you throw away intelligence. And we do it. And if you don't use our intelligence, it's not possible, it's not possible, not possible. We do it. And by doing it also, we may have to use our intelligence. Because the authority may not give us the detail how you do it. So the point is, ultimately we are subordinate to authority. But subordination to authority does not mean that we stop using our intelligence. We subordinate our intelligence to the purpose of the authority. We don't use our intelligence to oppose the purpose of the authority. That is the essence.
Also, Prabhupada, you were discussing like this Vedic followers are sensitive but not analytical. This applies the same logic applies here.
Yesterday I said it's not that they are not synthetic. They are not analytical.
I'm sorry.
It's not that they are not analytical. It's that there is a blend of two. Yeah. Whereas in the modern times the emphasis is towards more towards the analytical. Both are used in things, not that only one analytical.
Yeah. So the point is that when we say they are synthetic and analytical, so does the statement apply to this part of the field? Like, is it different from this? In the sense, synthetic means they accept Krishna as ultimate.
Analytic means when you evaluate it. Is it possible for a further than chance 64 round only Kadash? Is it possible? No, but I have this to do, that to do, and I get tired, I feel sleepy, all the logical things are there. You can use. But then logic cannot substitute experience. You have to check it. So, the analytic will be analyzing whether the proposition makes sense, if the proposition is possible. The synthetic is actually experiencing it. So, both aspects are there to it. Last question.
One of the statements I heard in the book, Prabhupada quoted this, that the greatest proof is given by one's own experience. So, with respect to that, how we are supposed to be dependent on what the Shastra says, whether we have the experience or don't have the experience. Because our experience may be wrong or incorrect. So, what is the actual
so
statement?
Where is the
said? Mukul Mahara's new book is Prayasala at 22nd.
Okay. The greatest proof is one's experience. I don't think that's a universal statement. It's all of you know that pastime of Prabhupada in the morning walk. You know, Prabhupada said that. So, why Prabhupada plays the role of atheist? Why do you accept Krishna as God? So, Prabhupada said, actually, it was, you know, when the child is having so happy. first idea? Yes. When we chant Hare Krishna, we experience the ecstasy. That's why Krishna is called.
You know, that is a very new answer, you know. Well, Prabhupada never gave an answer like this. Then, Prabhupada is another part of the world.
And so, the devotee had earlier said, because Krishna is Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is God, so he accepts Krishna is God. So, Prabhupada rejected that answer over there. And then, Prabhupada went to another part of the world, and only one devotee who was here had also come there. And Prabhupada asked the same question there. So, why did he consider Krishna to be God? So, different devotees had to give a different answer. This devotee is very eager, waiting. And finally, Prabhupada told him, so Prabhupada, the child Hare Krishna, we experience the ecstasy. That ecstasy can be your imagination.
He got very shocked. He said, what is it? Then Prabhupada said,
we accept Krishna as God because Bhagavad Gita says Krishna is God.
So then he was very bothered, you know. Prabhupada gave contradictory answers. Then he went to talk with Prabhupada and talk with the devotees. Then he explained,
and actually both are there. See, Shabda is authority. Because it's the word of God. But how do we know it is the word of God? Because the word of God delivers the promised experience. So it's both. The proof of the experience is that the experience is recommended in scripture and the experience is as it is promised in the scripture. So yes, that's a scripture and personal experience. Pratyaksha vagamam. So that agamam is the experience according to some Raj Vidya Raj Guhyam Pavitra Vidabhutam Pratyaksha Vagam Dharma Susukam Karthu. So first there is scriptural statement and then there is personal experience. And both when they blended together, then we understand that this is the actual part. So somebody may go to some other spiritual teacher and he says, well, that person embraced me, you know, I felt so thrilled. Oh, he smiled at me, I feel so happy. And he says, this is the absolute, this is God. Well, not necessarily. That person might have a charisma from past karma, by which you may feel very peaceful and something like that. So, experience alone is not the ultimate arbitrary authority. Although, for the individual, it is the ultimate authority. You know, we may say Krishna is the truth, Krishna is the ultimate truth, and understanding Hare Krishna is the best way. But if somebody is chanting, I don't experience ecstasy. What can you do? Can you interest you tell him that you forget your experience? Okay, let's forget for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. 1 month, how long can he go on if he's already experienced? Then you have to check what is he doing wrong in the process. Is he committing offenses? Is he doing some self-gratification? What? Then, so the process will produce the experience. And when the experience comes, that will be like an ultimate city confirmation test. Yes, it is the truth. So if somebody is not getting the experience, then he may conclude that the process is wrong. But we have to understand that the process is not wrong, he is doing something wrong in the process. Rather than blaming him, we have to help him find out what is it that he is doing wrong in the process. So that he can do it right and get the experience.
Let me say that we get the real truth from the scriptures, practice it, and experience which is in accordance with the scriptures.
Correct.
That is in pre-fourth of faith and conviction.
Correct. Okay.
So,
we just complete this paragraph. I don't think we need to complete this whole thing. Where were we? So now, that which is beyond Pratyaksha Anuman, that which is in transcendental realm, we are discussing this point. That which is in the transcendental realm, the only way to know it is through scripture. And in scripture, the highest authority is Krishna. Go ahead.
Our source of knowledge in Krishna consciousness is the Bhagavad Gita, which comes directly from Krishna. We have published Bhagavad Gita as it is because we accept Krishna as he is speaking without any interpretation. That is Vedic knowledge. Since the Vedic knowledge is pure, we accept it. Whatever Krishna says, we accept. This is Krishna consciousness. That saves much time. If you accept the right authority or source of knowledge, then you save much time. For example, there are two systems of knowledge in the material world, inductive and deductive. From deductive, you accept that man is mortal,
Your father says man is mortal, your sister says man is mortal, everyone says man is mortal, but you do not experiment. You accept as a fact that man is mortal. If you want to research to find out whether man is mortal, you have to study each and every man. And you may come to think that there may be some man who is not dying, but you have not seen him yet. So in this way, your research will never be finished. In Sanskrit, this process is called Aroha, the ascending process. If you want to attain the knowledge by any personal endeavor, by exercising your imperfect senses, you will never come to the right conclusion. That is not possible.
So, here Srila Prabhupada explains the problem with Aroha Pantha. Now, this is the fundamental problem with science. Science can never give us conclusive knowledge. Even all the laws that we study in science, they are not conclusive. Now, Newton's laws of physics were considered to be authoritative. Einstein came along and talked about relativity. And relativity shattered the classical notions of physics. And when Planck, Bohr and others came up with quantum physics, Einstein was practically devastated. There's a quote of Einstein where he says, "I feel as if the ground from under my feet has been taken away and there is no place where I can put my feet." Because according to Einstein's theory, you have to have some particles, gross particles on which the laws of relativity, principles of relativity act. But according to quantum, there are no particles, there are only waves existing. So you must, actually in science, how it is, even if 1,000 experiments work right, that does not prove that the theory is right. Because 1,001 experiments prove that it is wrong. So that's why science can never lead to conclusive knowledge. It may be useful knowledge, but it is not conclusive knowledge. And it's quite likely that what we call as useful knowledge today, may turn out to be not useful, but obstructive in utility. That's why, as devotees, we don't reject science fully, but we reject science as a source of absolute knowledge, which is what many people, many scientists claim it to be. It can never be a source of absolute knowledge. So we'll stop here and we'll continue in the evening. They will complete the introduction, invocation in the evening, and the introduction is a small passage, so I think we should be able to complete that also in the evening. Thank you very much. Shri Shopanishad ki, Shri Prabhupada ki, Gauravattaminda ki, Dai Gaur Premanda ki. Yeah. Okay.